Let's give those kids a big hand as they go. God bless the kids. Amen. Well, you should have received an outline today that looks like this. If you didn't, raise your hands and we'll make sure you do get one. Does everybody have one? Okay, looks like we all do have one. It's primarily the scriptures that I'm going to be giving you today. And we're continuing on in a series on the miracles of Jesus. And we just happened to run across a very important theological issue that Jesus deals with his greatest opponents while he's on this earth, the religious Pharisees. And I've been sharing with you for many weeks now, it's gone into a couple months, of the miracles of Jesus. And I want to talk today, I've titled this, The Unpardonable Sin, and that is the big thing that Jesus talks about. Now, follow along with me. I'll also have the outline of the scriptures here on behind me on the screen, so please follow along with us. And welcome to all of you that are watching online, too. Thank you for being with us today, whenever and wherever you may be watching or listening. Then there was brought to him a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute. And he healed him so that the mute man spoke and saw. Keep going. All the crowds were amazed and were saying, "This man cannot be the son of David, can he?" But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "This man casts out demons only by Beelzebul," or Beelzebub, "the ruler of the demons." And knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? If I, by Beelzebub, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason, they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come." Verse 24 says that when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This man casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons." Now, in the Old Testament, Beelzebul is referenced as Beelzebub. Some of you are probably familiar with that. So I'm going to go through and talk just a little bit about Beelzebub. Beelzebub was literally the word Baal, or Baal, B-A-A-L, was the name of a god. And Beelzebub was a Canaanite deity that was worshipped in the town of Ekron. And the Bible says this in 2 Kings 1:3, and I have this on your outline for you as well. "But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, 'Arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria, and say to them, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron?'" So Beelzebub is the Greek version, or Beelzebub is the Greek version of the name Baalzebub, which is a pagan deity worshipped in this ancient Philistine city. And the name literally means Lord of the Flies, which is significant because golden images have been discovered during recent excavations at these ancient Philistine sites of these old towns. And after the Philistines, the Jews changed the name from Beelzebub to Beelzebul, as used in the Greek New Testament, which means Lord of Dung. And it refers to the fly god that those Philistines had worshipped for protection from fly bites. So this is the history. And according to biblical scholars, Beelzebub was also known as the god of filth. Well, if you think about it, god of dung, god of flies, flies are where dung is. That is just kind of all associated. So it literally, in the Jewish day of the Pharisees, when Jesus performed this miracle, it was such a despised term, and it was a despised deity, and his name, Beelzebub, was used interchangeably as another name of Satan. So notice the seriousness of what these people are doing. Jesus heals a man that is demon-possessed and mute, and they say it was by the devil that he did it. Now, the actual accusation is that he used the power of Beelzebub, the prince of demons, and this is the full exchange took place in our text today. But in the passage that we read in 2 Kings 1, it is the biblical account of Israel's king, Ahaziah, falling through a window in his upstairs room in Samaria. And he sends messengers to inquire about an entity known as Beelzebub. And Beelzebub, again, as I said, was the god there in Ekron. The Ekron was a city inhabited by the Philistines and one of the capitals of the Philistine five cities, or Pentapolis. And Ekron was torn down by many rival people groups, but it was destroyed ultimately by the Babylonians in 603 BC under the name of the king of Nebuchadnezzar. You'll remember him. And images of Beelzebub portray him as a fly or a flying insect. And so the scholars that have learned about him have found that the fly as Beelzebub derives from either the thought that he is a sun god that brings the flies, or he is a god invoked to drive away the flies from sacrifices. Because you see, these Jews would have been offering sacrifices too every day, and where raw meat is, you're going to have to keep the flies away. So putting these two names together, it is literally the ruler of the demons, as Matthew has shown us here. So what am I saying? Satan is referred to as Lucifer. He's referred to as the devil, but he's also referred to here as Beelzebub, and it's linked to the Pharisees. And this name became such a bitter, scornful word, and the Jews began to use it as a reference to Satan. So literally, they're mocking Jesus in this miracle and using this term to somehow cause the people to think he is a fake. So one of the things I want to share with you today is this. The enemy of our soul moves about with a lot of different names. Jesus said he was a murderer from the beginning. Jesus said he was a liar. In fact, he is the father of lies. And he has so many names. He's known as Prince of Darkness, Lucifer, Ruler of Demons, Father of Lies, Moloch, Antichrist. All these names refer to the same person. And there is only one God that we serve with one name, yet Satan has many. Why? Why is that? Because Satan is the author of confusion. Having so many names solidifies that to be true. If Satan can use a different name in a given situation, humankind is more likely to become confused and commit sin and think it's okay. And Satan is cunning. He uses various names to trick people and to convince them that they're not doing his bidding. And so Satan's many names also identify his identity and his actions. For example, the name devil means false accuser. It also means deceitful. It shows his nature. He's false. He's deceitful. How many of you know Satan is a false accuser? And he deceives and accuses those that are not guilty. How many times have you been forgiven of a sin and the devil will remind you of what you did? Yet you'll go, here's the thing. Here, if the devil comes to you about your past, go to him about his future. Just say, you're a liar. I've already been forgiven of that. See, when you've been forgiven of sin, God is not going to remember it against you anymore. The Bible says, as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our sins from it. Church, listen, if you're going east, you can never go west unless you turn around and go back. So you can't find it. In fact, the Bible also talks about a sea of forgetfulness. Now, how many of you know God, if we can remember, he can remember? It's not that he can't remember. It's that he chooses not to hold it against you anymore. He chooses not to remember it against you. Now, that is awesome. I mean, it's amazing. That's why a lot of times in relationship issues, you can be forgiven of something that you've asked somebody to forgive you for, and God forgives you for it, but because they're human, they have a little bit harder time forgiving. In fact, dare I even say, maybe we have done that. If someone's come to us and said, man, I'm really sorry, I shouldn't have done that, please forgive me. And how many of you ever heard this? Well, I'll forgive you, but I won't forget. Well, we haven't really forgiven then. Because the way God forgives is he doesn't lay it against us anymore. So the question is, should we as Christians be worried about Satan? Well, listen, Jesus has already won the war. Even so, we should still be aware of his cunning, deceitful, and sly behaviors. Satan can lead any Christian into temptation. Think of this. Peter, one of the disciples of Jesus, in fact, the most outspoken, the one who walked on water, only one that can say that. You know, we give Peter such a hard time because he started sinking, but he's the only disciple that got out of the boat and walked. Amen? He denied Jesus that he even knew him. And he not only denied that he knew him, he did it with a curse. And the Bible in the book of Luke says that when he said that, he told him, you were going to deny me three times that you even know me. He's like, oh no, our Lord, I would never do that. He said, before the cock crows, you'll do it three times. And the book of Luke says that when he did it, Luke's the only one that catches this. It says that Jesus looked at him. I can't imagine. I can't imagine that look. And the Bible says that he was filled with remorse. And he wept bitterly. While we're on that, let me just say this. After Jesus dies and he's resurrected and Resurrection Sunday's celebrated and he's shown himself to people for 40 days before he goes up to the mountain, do you remember what Peter said he was going to do? What was Peter before he was a disciple? He was a fisherman. He said, well, I'm going to go fishing. I know how to do that. I've messed up all of this, but I do know how to do that. And he's such a leader, half the disciples follow him and say, well, we'll go there too. And so they're out there trying to catch, and they're not very good fishermen. Have you ever noticed that? They're really not ever good fishermen until Jesus is around. You know, the day he calls them, they have their biggest catch ever. The biggest catch ever. And then they leave it and they follow him. Well, on this day, there's somebody on the beach, and he's going, hey, have you all caught any fish? And they're like, no. He's a catch. Go on the other side of the boat, you'll catch them. And Peter sees him, and he identifies him, and he sees that it's Jesus. And he's ashamed, and he jumps into the Sea of Galilee. And it's very interesting to find out at the end of that story, when they get to the beach, Jesus has already cooked what they were out looking for. God already has what you're looking for. And when he comes to the beach, he looks at Jesus. And can you imagine the look, the last look he remembered Jesus giving him? And he looks at him and says, it's interesting. He had already changed his name to Peter, but that's not the name he addressed him with. He addressed him by his old name. He said, Simon, son of Jonas, do you love me? The Greek word agape, unconditionally love me. And Peter answered him, Lord, I phileo you. He didn't say, I agape you. He said, I thought I did, but I know I love you like a friend. And then he says, feed my sheep. You know what that means? You're going to lead my people. That's how much God forgave him. Enter the devil. He wanted to remind Peter of what he did. He didn't succeed with Peter, but he did succeed with another disciple named Judas. You remember what happened to him? He not only did he deny God, he gave him up for money. And the Bible says that he was filled with remorse, but instead of going fishing, he found a tree and hung himself. What did I tell you is the ministry of the devil? Steal, kill, destroy. That's the only thing he does. He comes only to kill, steal, and destroy. So, I say all of that to say Jesus is so far removed from that, that here these religious leaders are accusing him of doing what he did in the power of the devil. And church, listen to me today. The devil right now, he's causing division among Christians, among non-Christians. He loves to lead conflict in homes, in churches, in nations, in families. But all it takes is for someone to stand up against him in the name of Jesus and in the power of God. Now, in Matthew 10, are you getting anything out of this? Jesus explains what it means to be his disciple, and we're not going to detail all that, but he tells his disciples to go out and preach the gospel, and he provides them with specific instructions on what to do and what to avoid. He warns them to be cautious of people who may harm them, as they may be handed over to councils and flogged in the synagogues. He also tells them that people may hate them because of their belief in him. Jesus reminds them that as his followers, they shouldn't expect to be treated better than he had been treated, and that it's enough for them to be like their teacher. And he emphasizes, if people insulted Jesus, they're going to insult you too. So this text begins with the teachers of the law accusing Jesus. And can I just say, when we get into a spirit of accusation, we're lining up with the accuser of the brethren. And I want you to know this about Jesus. He does not accuse, he intercedes. It's not that he doesn't see the same thing the devil sees. It's just that he goes with a different approach. The Bible says that he is ever interceding for you and me before the Father. I want you to look at this next. Mark says something about this very situation in Mark chapter 3. I want you to see this in verse 22. The Bible says that the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and he casts out the demons by the ruler of the demons. Now, I want you to notice a few things. Mark is bringing something in a little bit different than Matthew did. These guys are literally saying he's possessed by the devil. So, as we've already seen, the word Beelzebub is another name for Satan, And they weren't just saying Jesus was possessed by a demon, but by Satan himself. And that's deadly serious. Secondly, they accused Jesus of driving out demons by the ruler of the demons. And Jesus clearly had acquired a reputation throughout what I've been teaching you for these past several weeks of miracles, bona fide. And Matthew tells us that this particular confrontation with the teachers from Jerusalem comes right after Jesus healed a demon-possessed man who was both blind and mute. In other words, he could not see, he could not speak. So what are the teachers of the law doing here? They're seeking to discredit Jesus. They obviously can't deny his ability to cast out demons because everyone can see that. This guy's been healed. But they can cast doubt on who he is. So the bottom line, they don't believe Jesus is from God. And yet, he clearly has supernatural power. And so they accuse him of driving out these demons by Beelzebub. Now watch this. Look at Mark 23 through 26. And he called them to himself and began speaking to them in parables. How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished. So, how could Satan drive out Satan? That's what he brings up to him. If Jesus is casting out demons by the power of Satan, then Satan's fighting against himself. But that doesn't make any sense. Because that'd be like a military unit firing on each other instead of the enemy. Or let's say you're in the Super Bowl, and you're running for the winning touchdown, and you've got a clear field ahead of you, when all of a sudden, out of nowhere, all your teammates chase you down and tackle you. That doesn't make any sense. And that's what Jesus is telling these teachers of the law. He's saying, what you're saying makes no sense. How can Satan drive out Satan? The team has to work together. If Satan opposes himself and he is divided, then he can't stand. His house is going to fall. And that's Jesus' answer to the second accusation. Next, he goes back to answer the first accusation that he is possessed by Beelzebub. Look at verse 29 of Matthew. How can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? Now, walk with me on this. You still with me? I want you to imagine a strong man armed to the hilt. And I mean, this guy's built. This guy is huge. He works out. And not only that, he's got an automatic rifle in his hand, and he's not afraid to use it. Now, if you're going to rob this guy, you can't just walk up and start taking things out of his house while he stands by and watches. Number one, he's got the power to crush you, and number two, he's got the power to kill you. So what you're going to have to do, Jesus said, you're going to have to first bind the strong man. You've got to overpower him first, tie him up good. Then you can rob his house, and he can't do anything about it. Now, notice Jesus is talking in parables, and I just want to remind you, he talks to parables to people who won't listen. He talks plainly to those who will pay attention. So he's telling them this parable, and there's a truth contained in it. He said, but if you're going to do that, you better make sure you're stronger than him to begin with. So Jesus here is referring to Satan as a strong man. And make no mistake, Satan is a powerful, malevolent being. And you can't just walk up to him as a human being and start plundering his kingdom. That's what Jesus is saying here. Jesus could not be robbing Satan's house by casting out demons unless he had already overpowered and tied up Satan first. In other words, Jesus is not controlled or possessed by Satan. Satan's controlled and overpowered by Jesus. Satan is strong, but Jesus is stronger. And then after this, Jesus warns these Pharisees about the title of my message, blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Watch this in verses 31 and 32 of Matthew 12. Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit or the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. Peter did. Spoke against the Son of Man with a curse. And he was forgiven. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Now, there's some good news, bad news here. The good news is all kinds of sins and blasphemies can be forgiven. That's really good news. Don't raise your hands on this, but how many have ever blasphemed the name? How many have ever sinned like that? So this is really good. It means that no matter how badly you have sinned against God, God can still and will still forgive you. You can even commit the sin of blasphemy against Jesus or the Father, and it'll be forgiven. Blasphemy means, literally, deliberately mocking or profaning God. I heard once where these atheists got together, and I didn't go online to view it, but I heard about it, where they got online and they came up with the worst profane blasphemies they could think of against God. And when I read that and when I heard about that, I thought, wow, that's kind of counterproductive. I mean, if you don't believe that there's a God, why would you go on the internet and try to blaspheme a God that you don't even believe exists? Makes no sense. And that's a very serious sin. But Jesus is saying all types of sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them. Even blasphemy against Jesus can be forgiven. But, and this is the bad news, whoever shall speak against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. Not now, not ever. In the Gospel of Mark, chapter 3, verses 29, the word that Jesus uses for speak against is the word blaspheme. And here we come to the unforgivable sin. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. So if all other blasphemies can be forgiven, this must be especially bad to be singled out as an eternal sin that is beyond forgiveness. So you may ask then, Pastor, what is exactly the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Because it's only mentioned here and in the parallel accounts of the gospel. So we need this context. I've taken time to give you the context from this particular event. And it all boils down to this. Mark tells us that Jesus said this because they were saying he has an evil spirit. Mark 3:30. The unpardonable sin, according to Mark 3:28-30, this sin is coming to so severe a separation from God and rejection of Christ that a person attributes the works of the Holy Spirit to the devil. It's a calculated sin. It's not one of impulse. I remember as a little kid, I struggled with this for years. My conscience was so sensitive, still very much today, still very sensitive in my conscience. But I struggled with this thinking I had committed the unforgivable sin. I'll get back to that in a minute. But this is calculated, not of impulse. It's a sin of knowledge, not of ignorance. I hope you're hearing this. It is a sin against spiritual knowledge and light. It is not an isolated act. It is a habitual attitude. It is a sin of the heart, not merely of the intellect or the tongue. It is a sin of finality. It means there is a complete rejection of Christ. The harsh term blasphemy indicates a deliberate and godless rejection of the saving power and grace of God. So the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is the attributing of the work of the Holy Spirit in Jesus' life to the devil. It's the blasphemous belief that Jesus was not empowered by God through the Holy Spirit, but that he was in fact a servant of darkness and got his power from the devil. And such a hardening of the heart towards God's work in Christ through the Holy Spirit that you would call it the work of Satan is blasphemy that will not be forgiven. And the person who does so is guilty of an eternal sin. Sometimes, like I said, where I was, people worry. Maybe you have as well, or someone watching, listening online, that they've committed the unforgivable sin. But this is what set me free. If you're concerned that you've committed that sin, I can nearly almost guarantee you haven't done it. If you truly blaspheme the Holy Spirit, your heart will be so complete and hardened against God that you wouldn't be worried whether or not God could forgive you. The teachers of the law see Jesus, the Son of God, doing works by the power of the Holy Spirit. They can't cast out demons like he is. They're not getting accolades. He's not looking for them. In fact, he's telling people every time he heals them, don't go tell people about this. Because he knows once he does, they're going to flock him. And he's still got a lot of work before he goes to the cross and really confronts the Pharisees. That's why he told them, don't, to the leprous man, don't go telling everybody. Just go show yourself to the priest. What's he do? He goes, tell everybody. Right? Can you just imagine? I mean, hey, we went to a picnic where Jesus was at. They had 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. And guess what? When it was all done, we ate till we were stuffed, and the disciples had to pick up the remnants, and they filled 12 baskets full. And they're like, what? Like, really? Come check it out. And I mean, by the tens of thousands, people kept coming. See, the Bible says they were 5,000 men. Those men had wives and children. It was possible that there was over 40-some thousand people that Jesus served, according to some scholars. And so the teachers of the law see this and say, Jesus did it by Satan's power. And in so doing, they chose their side for eternity. And Jesus says, hear these words again, whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven in this age. We're in the next age. It is an eternal sin. I want to close. In our world today, there is an all-out effort by the enemy to discredit Jesus and those who follow him and to lie to this generation about so many things. So many things that the devil says, no, that's okay. Listen to me, church. The Ten Commandments are still for today. When God said, thou shalt not commit murder, thou shalt not kill, he still means it. When he said, thou shalt not commit adultery, we live in a generation that thinks living together and outside of marriage, it's just normal. When in actuality, Jesus talked a lot about this. Now remember this. Jesus is merciful. Can I remind you, he confronted a woman who the Pharisees had brought to him saying, this woman was caught in the very act of adultery. Well, number one, how did that happen? How did you do that? How'd you catch her in the act? You must have been there. And brings to him this woman who is caught in adultery. And the Bible says, the law of Moses says we should stone her with stones. And they were trying to test Jesus, so what do you say we should do? Now, Jesus never violated the law. He just simply put it back to them. He said, well, whoever among you is without sin, you cast the first stone. And one by one, beginning with the oldest, they started dropping the stones. He had the right because he was without sin. Now, he could have done what the law of Moses said, but he's the one that said, you have heard that it said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, but I say, if he slaps you on one side of a cheek, give him your other. If he asks for your coat, give him your tunic too. If he asks you to walk with him 1 mile, go two. What Jesus was saying is, I want to tell you that really, in the commandments, what trumps it all is love, because that's what it's all about. Now, watch this. It doesn't mean love in that you can do whatever you want. And I want to bring this to the point, because this generation needs to hear this part. Yes, Jesus looked at the woman, and he said, where are your accusers? And she said, they're gone, Lord. There's none. And he says this, neither do I accuse you. I'm not in the accused business. But he did say this, but go and sin no more. Now, what was Jesus saying? Adultery is sin. Don't keep doing that. You've received mercy. Leave the sin and go. And that's what he told his disciples. Freely you've received, freely give. How can we forgive somebody that's hurt us so badly? You know, the church has been frequently had people come and break windows and put graffiti on our back wall and graffiti on our front wall and do donuts in our lawn, things like that. And we can either be mean and hope they flip their car when they're doing a donut, or that the spray can is paint, you know, faced the wrong way and it sprays them in the eye. Well, we can think of all kinds of things as humans. Or we can say, Lord, forgive them. They know not what they do. Today, it lies with us to build up the hedges and to repair the breaches as we intercede for a move of God in this nation today. I was sent a prayer this week, and I want to share it with you as I close. Back in Ezekiel chapter 37, God gives Ezekiel a vision of a valley of dry bones, and he tells Ezekiel to prophesy over those bones. And when he did, those bones came back to life. And in the natural, there seemed to be no way in Ezekiel's vision for those bones to live again. And right now, it seems like there's no way for America to live again as we once did. But Ezekiel prophesied the word of the Lord over those bones, and I believe it's time we prophesy over this generation of Americans and pray like our lives depend on it. Listen, we need this. So this prayer of prophecy is from Radiant Church in Colorado Springs that our daughter and son-in-law are worship pastors at, and they're praying this over their youth. And I'm going to ask you to bow with me, and I'm going to pray this prayer. And if you agree with it at the end, I just want you to say a big amen. Those of you that are watching online, please bow with us as well. And even though right now, before we pray, even though this nation in this hour looks as hopeless as a pile of dead, dry bones in a valley, God is speaking to those who have an ear to hear, and he's telling us that this is the hour to pray God's heart over this generation. So I'm going to use part of that prayer today. Bow with me as I pray. Heavenly Father, I pray the word of God in your heart over this nation against all the strategies of hell, wicked curses, spells, false identities, and incantations that have been spoken over this generation. I pray God's identity over this generation and against the evil identity that Satan is trying to stamp upon them. In the name of the Lord Jesus of Nazareth, I declare God's word over this generation. I pray the Father's heart over them that they become imitators of God as dearly beloved children, that they imitate Jesus Christ and that they walk in God's love, that they love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love others as themselves. This generation, I pray, is rising up in the love of God, to love as Jesus loves and to give himself up for us. Their lives are an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. I pray that fornication, sexual immorality, sexual perversion, confusion, dysphoria, all uncleanliness, all covetousness will not even be named among them, as is fitting for saints. I declare that this generation was born for such a time as this, created by God in his image according to his likeness, and stamped by God with his divine identity. I declare to this generation today that they are marked by God for holiness, righteousness, and truth, that their lips are created to prophesy the word of the Lord in Joel 2, and to speak the truth that sets captives free. Profanity, filthiness, corrupt talk, blasphemy, coarse joking have no place in this generation because they're not fitting, but instead giving of thanks. I prophesy over our young people that they're praise-filled warriors of God Almighty, and that the high praises of God would be in their mouth, and a double-edged sword would be in their hands to execute vengeance against the enemy. I declare that the heart of God would burn within them for revival, awakening, and reformation. Lord, you exalt their strength like that of a wild ox against hell's strategies, and you anoint their heads with fresh oil from heaven every day. Accelerate and increase the anointing of the Holy Spirit upon them to accomplish your will and divine purposes in their life. I decree, pray, and prophesy God's heart for this generation of people to partner with heaven in a holy rebellion against the plans and strategies of the devil. They are an army that are righteous, holy warriors advancing God's kingdom through praise, their prayers, and they pray the word of God. And Lord, I pray the word of God right now over them that they're more than conquerors in Jesus Christ. I pray that, Lord, everybody in this room are as wise as serpents and harmless as doves, that they put on the full armor of God daily and pray without ceasing so that they're able to stand against the wiles of the devil. I declare that America's eyes be open to see what God wants them to see and their ears open to hear the word of the Lord and to obey his call and commands. I also pray, Joel 2, that we will prophesy and decree the word of God over lives in this generation and future generations, that will dream dreams and see visions, that will hunger and thirst for righteousness and rise daily and choose the love of the truth, that will hate what is evil and love what is good. I pray this generation will walk in truth, live in the truth, and let no one deceive them with empty words of human wisdom or vain philosophies of man. I decree and prophesy the word of God that they have been given the spirit of wisdom, revelation, and discernment. They love the truth, seek God with all their heart. Therefore, they have all the wisdom and discernment they need to stand against the enemy. I also decree and pray the word of the Lord of Ephesians 5, 7, and 11, that they will have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather will expose them, and that they will not be partakers together with the sons of disobedience, upon whom is coming the wrath of God. I decree and prophesy over this generation a hunger for holiness and a desire to remove every ungodly influence, hindrance, sin, and distraction that would keep them from God's plan and purpose. This generation of the upright will be blessed and they will be mighty in the earth. They'll rise up like Joshua and Caleb to declare a good report and advance in courage. They'll rise up like David in the power of the name of the Lord and slay the giants that have come to oppress like Goliath. They'll rise up like Elijah to drive out every demonic spirit of Jezebel, Ahab, and Baal from their midst. They'll tear down idols. They'll worship God in spirit and truth. This is the word of the Lord. This is the heart of the Father for this generation of youth, children, teens, young adults, old alike. And we today partner with heaven in a righteous stand against hell's agenda for our nation. And we command the powers of darkness to loose them now and let them go in the mighty name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. And amen. Amen. That is an awesome prayer. And when I receive that prayer, I'm like, we're praying that prayer. Amen. So, everything Jesus does, he does with the power of God. Amen. And he has the power to change, as we've seen, time and time again, and perform miracles if need be. So before we go to this place, I just want you to know that the Lord blesses you. May the Lord keep you. May his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Have a great week. We'll see you next Sunday.